Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. You'll find that on page 61 in the Blue Bibles. This morning we reach the end of our series from Exodus chapters 1 through 20. Next week we're going to have a one-off message on our connection as a church body. That'll be from Ephesians 4, 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. After that will be an Advent series on John the Baptist's ministry from the Gospel of Luke. So preparing the way for Christ. And then after that, the plan is to go into Luke 4, 5, and maybe a little further in the new year. But today's message comes as God has just finished speaking the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, and now the people react to God's word. Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, which so clearly shows your greatness. Please touch us with it this morning and teach us what we need to know. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Words can affect us in dramatic ways and sometimes unexpected ways. I remember a time a number of years ago when I was working on a painting project and I'd gotten some paint on my face, and so I got suddenly right down in the face of one of my tiny kids, maybe about 3 years old at the time, and I said, "How do I look?" And she said, "Sad." I said, "Sad?" She said, "Grumpy." Grumpy. And I have to confess to being kind of shaken by those words. I thought, wow, is that how I'm coming across? Is that how I am? You know, every father should probably ask himself that question from time to time. Is that really so? Those were words that surprised and kind of shook. You know, here God has just spoken the Ten Commandments, and the people are deeply shaken by the voice of God. He's speaking the law to them. And their reaction of being terrified is correct. It's the right reaction. And it also points us to the need for God's grace. In the grace of Jesus Christ, he lifts from us the threat of the law and brings us home to freedom. So this morning we're going to look at this terrifying word of the law, then a reassuring word at the end of our passage, and then the restoring word of Jesus Christ. And we will use this opportunity to then, in the third point, reflect on this series as a whole. So first of all, the terrifying word, and this drives home the point of the law, verses 18 and 19. What does it look like to get the point of the law? Well, we know what it doesn't look like from a familiar story that shows up in the Gospels. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler, where Jesus challenges him on whether he has kept the commandments, and he says, "All these commandments I have kept from my youth up." Wrong. All these commandments we have broken from our youth up. The people of Israel here, hearing God speak his own law, they get the point. And it's very interesting that back in chapter 19, verse 13, it says that the people had drawn up to the mountain, so right up to the limits that Moses had set. But But as God speaks, they back up until we read in verse 18, they stand far off. I almost picture them backing up with each commandment farther and farther. And it's not just the lightning bolts they fear. As they express it to Moses, God's word is going to kill them, they say. Verse 19, do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And again, their reaction is profoundly correct. This story gets retold in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28, the people are right in all they have spoken. So the reaction is correct, the reaction of fear. This reaction of fear certainly has an intellectual component, where God expresses his will to us in the form of commandments. And hearing those commandments make us realize all the ways we have failed to love God and love our neighbor as we ought. Therefore, we are in danger of God's judgment. That's all true. And these are things we recognize in our minds. And yet it seems that something more is going on here. We're in God's presence. His people, under his word, just shake down to the core of who we are. In other words, as created beings, we resonate and react to the presence of our Maker speaking to us. The expression, meet your Maker, is an expression loaded with meaning. See, it seems that the presence of God communicates truth in a flash. It's pretty common in the Old Testament when people have an appearance of God or of the angel of the Lord that they will say something like, I'm going to die. And that just pops out of them. You know, going back to the Gospels for just a second, there's a story in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5, about how when Jesus enables his disciples to catch a vast number of fish, and there the Apostle Peter, seeing the vast number of fish enclosed in the net, Luke writes, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus didn't give him any commandments there. It was a net of fish. But all of a sudden, he saw the reality of God's presence and the truth came home to him in a flash, who God is and who he was. And he was just undone on the spot. How much more would it be catastrophic to have God thundering his commandments at you from the mountain? Now, this fear of God, on the one hand, it's correct. It also does feel surprising in the context of Exodus, I think, because as Exodus starts off, thinking back to chapter 1, Pharaoh there, himself kind of fearing the people of Israel, then came down on them hard, and he made them afraid. And then God shows up and he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I remember my promises. And then God goes to work and he makes Pharaoh afraid. Through all these signs where at the 10th sign, Pharaoh is so afraid that he drives the people out of the land, expelling them. So God makes Pharaoh afraid. He brings Israel out. They're covered by the blood of a lamb, a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. They come through the sea. Then they're led on through the wilderness by a pillar of light, a fire, to light the way. So they come to Mount Sinai, and that was the plan all along. God had told Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So there they are. And God appears in thick darkness, thunders at them, and scares them to death. Pharaoh is nothing next to God. And as they feel here the menace and the fright of God, they could well wonder, why is God doing this? Why is God rescuing us from one great fear only to bring us to something else that makes us even much more afraid? And the answer to that question has to be at some level that although God has rescued them out of Pharaoh's kingdom, the people of Israel have brought Pharaoh with them. meaning, in a sense, every sinful person has a sort of little proud tyrant inside that is stubborn and resists God and says, in effect, forget God at many points. I'm going to do things my own way, seek my own glory. And if I have to hurt others in the process, that's just the way it is. Israel has come out of Egypt, but Egypt is still in Israel. And that has to explain why God is thundering at them. God is communicating to Israel, you're not yet free because you're enslaved to sin and you're subject to my judgment. And so this is a real shaking moment, because as the book of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The law points that out. And it's an exposing and shattering moment for the people. It exposes the problem. And the law, in exposing the problem, also exposes the fact that we need a remedy to the problem that goes far deeper than the law itself. And we need to hear from the law. Because we do, as human beings generally, we do tend to whitewash our own behavior. We get really irritated at other people, but kind of excuse ourselves. And a lot of people just kind of out there in the world will say, well, I'm, you know, I have my flaws, but I'm a pretty good person. We as Christians too, we confess our sins in general, but many times it is hard for us to take responsibility for our own personal sins. That's a hard thing. But if we stood before God, then all the irreverence and all the cruelty in our own behavior and our own personal history would stand out starkly next to his holiness and his purity. And we would be similarly undone apart from Christ. We would be just like Israel. We would be just like Peter. And we need to know this. And we need to feel it deeply. Scripture says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of wisdom, but it is the beginning. And unless you understand that God is holy and we're all in trouble by nature, then we don't understand a thing. So we got to start here. But then there's this question of how do we relate to this kind of a God? And in verse 19, you see the people doing something really smart. They ask for a mediator. They say to Moses, you go talk to God. And you tell us what he says. They're right. We all need help in relating to this God. Because how can we stand before him? So there's this terrifying word. Then there's a somewhat reassuring word. Some hints of God's grace that come next in verses 20 and 21. Moses here explains why God is frightening them. In short, God scares us so that paradoxically we don't have to be afraid. So Moses says in verse 20, do not fear, for God has come to test you. He's testing to see if they will fear, and they do. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So fear teaches us not to sin, therefore not to fear. And that comforts us insofar as it affirms God's good purposes. For someone who loves God, what's happening here at Mount Sinai is good. It's good medicine. So God's purposes are good. But this verse on its own is not by itself actually super comforting, because fear, as you know, wears off. A few weeks down the road, sure, Israel's shaking in their boots now. A few weeks down the road, they're worshiping around the golden calf. It'll wear off. Fear, in that sense, is like a lion tamer's whip, which can keep the lion at bay for a time, but it's not going to turn the lion into a lamb. It's not a permanent solution. Just like the law points out the problem, but in itself does not solve the problem, neither is fear the permanent solution either, though it's helpful in certain ways. When you look at verse 21, It gives a stronger hint of the grace of God when it says, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. That doesn't sound fun. And the book of Hebrews represents Moses as saying, at this moment, I tremble with fear. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. So Moses gets to shakingly go where nobody else wants to go. And when we think that this darkness captures or pictures the threat that's on us from God due to our breaking the law, how the law threatens us because of sin, and we think about this mediator going into a dark place for God's people, there's a picture there. It's a glimmer, I think, of what Jesus was going to do for us. Our Lord Jesus went into a dark place for us. When he was in the garden, he said, my soul is troubled to the point of death. And then on the cross, the sky literally grows dark. He's going into a dark place there at Calvary to pay for us, to pay for how we have violated God's commandments. He's a great Savior. There's a little glimpse of him here in verse 21 in what Moses is doing. But I want us to reflect this morning about how Christ comes to us as a restoring word. And here we're going to put a period on just on this passage, but also on the series as a whole. So as we keep Exodus in mind, as we keep all that in mind, let's direct our attention to the first part of John's gospel, where John describes the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, taking human nature, and John famously says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God present with us. In a way, the coming of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem is like Mount Sinai in the sense that Jesus brings a focused expression of a speaking God. And that's a big deal. Jesus is, in fact, that focused expression of a speaking God. Now, the Apostle John calls Jesus the Word, especially with reference to the beginning of creation. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, where in the beginning of creation, God the Father powerfully brings all things into existence through his speech, or more properly, through his Son, who announces and actuates everything. Christ is the creating Word. And he makes the creation known in that the speech which actuates things. Let there be light. Let us make man in our image. The Word speaks and it happens. We should also understand the Word to be speaking at Mount Sinai. If in fact it belongs to the Son to reveal the Father, we should understand the Son to be speaking there and making the people tremble. So when the speaking God arrives in Bethlehem, that event, in principle, has the potential to shatter us. What is he going to say? And sometimes you do hear echoes of Mount Sinai in Jesus' teaching. When he starts out his ministry, for instance, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That call to repentance is a bit of the thunder of Sinai. It is a warning. We hear that in Jesus' message at the beginning. And there are certainly moments in his ministry, like with Peter in the boat, the Mount of Transfiguration, where in his presence people are actually undone. And that's kind of like the God of Sinai too. And then Jesus in his parables and so forth is often talking about the Day of Judgment, so there's that content as well. But in general, Jesus doesn't, in his ministry, we could say he comes to attract people. When he's teaching, people flock to him. Sometimes there's not even any room where he is. It's like people are stepping on each other. In other words, they're not backing further and further away from him. They're coming towards him. And that's a glorious thing. This is not like the appearances of God in the Old Testament where people are saying some version of woe is me. And the reason for that, of course, is that Jesus Christ comes to reconcile us to the Father. Again, he comes to go into that dark place for us. Or we could say Jesus Christ came in his saving work to absorb the thunder of Sinai into himself. And as it were, being shaken fatally for us. So that we might through him be pardoned. And so if we will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to him as our Savior, then we are reconciled to God, and our narrative then is not fundamentally a Mount Sinai narrative. As we are reconciled to God and brought home to God through Jesus, it's vastly different from Mount Sinai. The book of Hebrews chapters 12 compares Mount Sinai to our story. And it says this, "For you Christians, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, the author of Hebrews kind of throws that Abel reference in there. But if you are familiar with the book of Genesis, you know what that means. Abel was murdered by his brother. God said, "His blood cries to me from the ground." It is a cry of guilt and condemnation on the one who murdered him. As Mount Sinai is a sort of similar thunder and shaking of condemnation. But the blood of Christ, though it's true that we deserve to be condemned, the blood of Christ cries out for our pardon. It says the price is paid. It is finished. My people are forgiven. They are restored to the Father. They are welcome home. They are welcome home to the promised land, to Mount Zion. So that's our reality if we're in Christ. And just reflecting a little bit more on the themes of Exodus, really the main theme of the book, certainly with the first 20 chapters, is freedom. And it shows how God sets his people free. And he sets out a pattern that Jesus fulfills. So the beginning, we could say, of freedom is this decisive event where God liberates his people. God brings his people out of the kingdom of darkness through the blood of a lamb. For us, that's like trusting in Jesus crucified. That's when we go free because we come into God's family as we trust Christ. And then like Israel, we go through a sort of wilderness journey through some joys. You know, remember Israel going through an oasis a few chapters back? It wasn't all bad. But then through a fair number of hardships too, where they have to learn what it means to be free people. And then finally, they're going on to the promised land, and that's like us, again, going to our heavenly home. And as we think about what it means to be free, we really have to look back at Genesis and see what God made us to be. God made us to be people created in his image to do as he does. So he makes us to live on this world and to take dominion. That is to whatever rule God has committed to you, that you exercise that rule, that ability to his glory by doing good in this world like your heavenly Father. That is our calling. And to behave that way means to be fully human. So there's a paradox in freedom where to be free, you have to exercise that freedom within the bounds of the created order. In other words, to be free means to be free to be the human God made you to be. Freedom means functioning according to your created nature. You know, we could think of an eagle. And what's more free than an eagle? And yet, an eagle is free as an eagle. It's not free as something else. If the eagle thinks it's a duck or a fish and tries to go into water, it's not free. Or if it thinks it's a snake and tries to slither through the grass, it becomes this kind of sick and absurd animal and subject to harm. We as human beings, by nature, are in this state, as sinners are in the state of illness, which Scripture actually calls a state of death, in which we are enslaved and guilty and even absurd, because we're doing things that we're not made to do as we risk God, as we go against God, and as we do harm in his world. What Jesus is doing to us when he comes as our Savior, he's coming to restore us so that we step back into our role as sons and daughters of the living God who do well in his world, which is a great thing. And within that created role, that boundary, there is incredible freedom. You know, we're free to be the eagles we are, if I could put it that way. We're restored to our Heavenly Father, and we're headed toward the fulfillment of humanity that's going to happen on the great resurrection day. We're set free, we're learning to be free, and we are going to be free fully and forever when Jesus comes back. So as we walk forward in the journey of this life, we have a kind of inheritance of freedom, and yet we don't always experience this inheritance of freedom. If you could ask me any given day, Dan, do you feel free? The answer would vary. We oftentimes feel quite weighed down and enslaved. We face pharaohs. And by that I mean, you know, big pharaohs, the people who would harm or mistreat or oppress us. And so there's that in the world. And then we have the little pharaoh inside, our indwelling sin, that little kind of proud and stubborn indwelling sin that's still in there. It just gives us fits and tries to bring us into bondage of sin and that kind of slavery by making us do something we weren't made for, rather than behaving like the children of God we are. And what I want us to do is to think about our freedom in light of all of that. I think when we have a longing to be free, and we ask ourselves, what would it be like to be free? In a way, we picture ourselves casting off all our chains, like as if we could neutralize all the pharaohs in our lives, in the world. Then we would be free. Well, that's not going to happen. I mean, we can take action against oppression of various kinds, and we should, but we're not going to get rid of it all, not by any shot. And then, you know, sadly, the pharaoh inside lives on. And that causes us fits from day to day. So the vision of freedom is not to somehow like reach this point of enlightenment or perfection where we cast all that off. That's not the vision for us in this world. We should think of our freedom in Christ as the freedom to behave in a fully human way. The freedom to be children of God in a world that is in many ways dark and twisted. I mean, full of wonder, but also full of darkness. And so we gain freedom by responding as the children of God to all those situations, and we live by the word of God. Right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. We live by the word of the law, because the law shows us what it is that God requires. It also shows how we fall short. We need to know that. We live by the word of the gospel. It is finished. The price is paid, and Jesus has reconciled us to God. That word we live by as well. And he's taking us to our home. So if we're asking the question, how do I become free? Becoming free starts with our very next step. What is it that's right in front of you? And maybe it's causing you fits. How do I become free? Freedom means that day by day and step by step, you look at that and you say, what does it mean to step into this in a way that does credit to Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a son or daughter of God in this situation? Lord, help me to obey you and help me to be a gospel full person, a gracious person, and one who is living out my identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do that, then we are, insofar as we are stepping into our identity as redeemed people, we are in that sense free. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." We are people who are learning to step forward with freedom and heading to the eternal freedom that is ours in Christ. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ, and we thank you for the true word of the law, and we thank you for the gracious word of the gospel. And we thank you for the transforming work of Jesus. And we pray that you would help us as we step forward, and we do feel chains and limits of various kinds, whether they're imposed from outside of us, whether they come from the struggles inside of us, or whether they just come from the diseases, trouble, age, and everything else that seems to weigh us down and hurt us. But Father, would you help us to gain our freedom in Christ as we look to you and step forward in faith and faithfulness. Bless us, we pray, as we learn how to be free people, looking forward to the great day of Jesus coming. We ask it in his name. Amen.